This evening we're turning to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we're going to read the last portion of James 5 together, beginning our reading at verse 10. James chapter 5, beginning our reading tonight at verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Amen. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts tonight in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study. Father in heaven, we have thy word open before us. We would ask at the close of this Sabbath day that you would yet speak to our hearts. We're thankful for your help throughout the day. We're thankful for the help that you gave to those who are confessing Christ in their baptism this afternoon. Lord, we need help now, fresh manna from heaven, even this night. And we would ask, Lord, that you would speak a word in season to each of our hearts, that we would be encouraged to come into thy presence and draw nearer unto thee. Lord, help us. I confess that I am not able to draw the hearts of men heavenward. Lord, this is thy word. And we ask, O God, that you would speak that word, that you would deal with our hearts, and that you would bring our hearts, each one, closer to thee. Lord, help us as we would seek thy face, even through the study of thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of this epistle, we find that James is giving to us different patterns for praying. He goes into what are different situations that we find ourselves in, and he tells us what to do. You're afflicted, he said, pray. Well, obviously, they were afflicted. The first part of James chapter 5 deals with their afflictions. Severe afflictions. No recourse to their afflictions. No way of getting out from under their afflictions. What do you do in such a situation? He said, pray. Pray the Lord of Sabaoth. He hears. He answers. He can change things. What happens if you're married? Everything's going your way. You're happy tonight. You're rejoicing. Things couldn't be better. What are you to do in such a condition? He said, sing psalms. That's another form of praying, where you come to God and you praise his name for all that he's done, and you give him the glory that is due his name. He talks about those that are sick. Could be an internal mental sickness, or it could be a physical sickness. The words that he used would cover both types of illness. In either case, again, he sends us to the place of prayer. This time, having the elders come and anointing and seeking the Lord again in prayer, that he would come and move in our midst. Now, when we come to this latter part of James chapter 5, he gives us an example of a man who was known for his praying. He says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he brings to our attention such a man. Such a man who in his day prayed and saw things moved in the world round about him. Here is a man who called upon God for great things, and great things happened in response to his praying. And God now brings this man to our attention, and he says, learn from him. Look at his example. Be wise like Elijah. God brings to our attention four people in the book of James. He brings to our attention Abraham, the moral man, the man after God's own heart, who when he left the Ur of Chaldees, went to where God told him to go, not knowing where he was going, just following the Lord's leading. He's a man who shows us the wisdom of faith. He truly believed. But then he brings to our attention Rahab. We were considering her on Tuesday evening in our Bible study. Here's Rahab. She's just the opposite of Abraham. She is an immoral woman. She is one who lived the lie, as it were. And yet God had mercy upon her, saving her soul. She too had faith. She too demonstrated wisdom by believing in the Lord. When we come to this last chapter, though, he brings to our attention two men who suffered greatly in the earth. Two men that were afflicted. Two men that were hounded. The first one is Job. He suffered affliction. He had three miserable comforters come to him, calling them friends in our King James translation. They came to comfort, but they didn't give comfort. They gave further affliction. And yet Job endured all of that. And he's brought to our attention as an example as to how we ought to endure looking for the Lord's mercy in the end. Now we come to Elijah, another man who demonstrated great wisdom. Great wisdom in the place of prayer. A man who prayed and prayed and prayed. You cannot separate prayer from the life of Elijah. His very name means, my God is Jah or Jehovah. In his name, he is demonstrating even his character, because he was a man who believed that Jehovah was his God, and he acted like it, he prayed like it, he lived like it. He cast himself completely upon the Lord. And the Lord had mercy upon him, using him over and over again in the place of prayer. He was at Mount Carmel, and there a great trial took place. It was Elijah against the nation, Elijah against the king. And here is Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he's calling down fire from heaven upon the altar, and God sends it. I mean, he made it as difficult as possible, pouring water on the altar. Here were the prophets of Baal. They tried all day long to get Baal to answer. Nothing happens. Elijah laughs at them. He pours water on the altar, showing how difficult it would be. And what does God do? Just in a few sentences, God sends the fire. That's a man in tune with God. A man who can call upon God to send the fire, and the fire comes. We find this man later on greatly discouraged, not much longer. He's fleeing for his life. God has given success on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal are killed. And the queen, who was a champion of the prophets of Baal, wants the life of the man responsible. She threatens to take his head from his shoulders, to kill him. Elijah is discouraged. And we find Elijah going down to the south. He ends up in Mount Horeb. It's a 40-day journey. God gives him some special food to eat on the beginning of that journey. As far as you know, he ate nothing else as he journeyed. 40 days of fasting as he goes to meet God. The same place Moses met him. Moses fasted 40 days and met with the Lord on that mount. Elijah now fasts 40 days and he meets with the Lord on that mount. The Lord asks Elijah what he wants. And before he begins his journey, he wants to die. That's a prayer God never answered of Elijah's. He never answered that prayer. Everyone else dies. Elijah never did. One of the two men who never died on the earth. And yet, in a very real sense, God did answer his prayer. Because God saw the heart of the prophet, God understood what was going on, and God dealt with what was upon the heart of Elijah. And when he came into the mount, God told Elijah things he didn't know. Elijah thought he was all alone, and he confessed that in prayer. And God says, you're not all alone. There are 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I preserved them. I've kept them. And then God told Elijah that those who were his enemies were going to die. No army going to come in and do it? God said they're going to die. Sure enough, they did. In the north, they died at the hand of Jehu. In the south, they died at the hand of Jehoiada. In just a short time, space of time, God removed the Baal worshippers from the north. He removed the Baal worshippers from the south. You couldn't find a Baal worshipper anywhere. Because this prophet went to God in prayer, and he didn't even know what to ask for. He asked for his own life. God says, no, I'm not taking your life. I'm going to take the life of those who are causing you this distress. What a man of prayer. What a man of prayer. That he can come into the presence of God not even knowing what to utter, his own mind confused as to how many believers are out there, thinking he's all alone. And God says, you're not all alone, and those that are distressing your heart, they're dead men. Elijah, I'm going to take you up where you can see a good vantage point of all this that takes place. He goes up in a chariot of fire. But before God takes him up in a chariot of fire, we see some more of his praying. He goes down and he announces to the king's son, who is now a king, that he was ill, that he was going to die. The king's son, recognizing from the description who it is that gave the message, now sends his messengers to take him. It was 50 that he sent. Surely that's no match for Elijah. And Elijah's on this hill, and they come to take him. And what happens? God destroys him. The king doesn't give up. He sends 50 more messengers. God destroys them. The next group comes on their knees, begging for mercy. What a man of prayer. Here's a man who can say, God, if these men are coming after me, take them, remove them. And God did. And when the third group came, God told Elijah, you can go with them, they're not going to harm you. A man who had intimate communion with the Lord. We were singing that tonight. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Here is a man who was known for his praying. Here is a man who lived in a time of apostasy. We think it's bad at times in our day and age. It was worse than Elijah's. You look around and you see apostasy. Elijah didn't know any other believers. And the ones that he did know of, like Obadiah, were men that were afraid and hiding their testimony. Here he was front and center telling the people about the Lord, and he was standing alone when he was doing it. Great apostasy. The king was trying to kill him. The king had sent to other countries trying to locate him to kill him. The king was making people fearful if they knew where he was and they didn't report where Elijah was. They were fearful of their own lives. It was a great time of apostasy. And yet in that time, we find this man being preserved miraculously by a raven, being preserved miraculously by a widow up in the pagan country. Here is a man who's walking with the Lord, and the enemy can't touch him. Can't touch him. When we were praying, I was talking to Peter yesterday about some of the times when we were praying for the prisoners in Russia many, many years ago. And they had a leader among them, a man by the name of Gennady Krayevskov. I may not be saying that right, and Natasha can correct me later. But this man was a preacher, and he would appear at their gatherings, and then he would disappear. Not miraculously disappear, but he would come among God's people, and he would preach to them, and then he would be gone. And they would come many times, the KGB, knowing that he was appearing. They would see him in the gathering, and as soon as the meeting was over, he seemed to just disappear, and they couldn't lay hold of him. And it was years. They couldn't lay hold of him. And one of the soldiers had to remark, there must be a God, because we can arrest anybody we want to, but we can't arrest this man. Well, Elijah was a light like that. He was elusive. He came and went as God directed him, but they couldn't arrest him. They couldn't harm him. They couldn't hurt him. And here is Elijah, and he's brought to you, and he's brought to me, and God says, this is what you need to learn how to pray. You think the times are bad? They were bad in Elijah's day. You're dealing with apostasy? He dealt with apostasy. You know opposition and affliction? He knew opposition and affliction. Look at this man. He can teach you about prayer. Do you want to pray like Elijah? Do you want to walk where God answers your prayers and God speaks to your heart? God brings this man to our attention in order that we might learn how to pray. It's interesting that when God brings him to our attention, he brings a very specific time in his life. He doesn't talk about Mount Horeb. He doesn't talk about Mount Carmel. He doesn't talk about the hill where he challenged those coming to arrest him and fire fell upon him. Those are not the instances God brings to our attention to teach us how to pray. He brings to our attention the instance that comes about at the very beginning of Elijah's ministry, as is recorded in Scripture. It's when he called upon God to stop the rain. And for 3.5 years, God stopped the rain. And then he called upon God to make it rain. And then it rained because he called upon God. And God said, this is your example. Tonight I want us to look at Elijah, especially at this particular instance in his life, that we might be encouraged to pray in our day, and that we might see God move mightily, even in our families, in our community, in our church, and across our nation. We must really pray in our generation of deception and darkness, just as Elijah did in his day. The first thing I'd bring to your attention is we must be real in our praying. It says here that he prayed earnestly. You see that in verse 17. He prayed earnestly. Literally, the Greek says he prayed with prayer. Or he prayed in his prayer. He prayed. That tells us something, doesn't it? That our prayer must be personal. You know, I can read a book on prayer and I can give you a lecture on prayer. That doesn't mean I know anything about prayer. I can tell you about others who have prayed. Doesn't mean I know anything about prayer. You and I, in order to know how to pray, must pray. We must commune with God. We must get answers from God. We must enter into His presence. Here is a man who didn't send his servant to pray. He prayed. He prayed in his praying. Our praying must be sincere. It says he prayed in his praying. You can pray a lot of times and are just words coming out of your lips. No liturgy here with Elijah. He was really praying in his prayers. He was from the heart communing with God. He was from the heart seeking God. He wasn't expressing words. He was expressing a heart to God. He prayed in his praying. It's translated here, earnestly, fervently, he prayed. Obviously, we can say that there was an intensity in his praying. He was praying. He wasn't just mouthing words. He was sincere. And in that praying, there was an intensity upon his heart and soul. It meant something to him as he came into God's presence. If it doesn't mean anything to us when we pray, why should it mean something to God? If your faith doesn't stir your heart when you're praying, why should it stir God's heart? If the things that you say you're burdened about aren't really a burden, then why should they be a burden upon God's heart? We can pray at times about the most horrendous situations, and there's not a tear. There's not the movement of the soul. Are we really praying in our praying? Are we really coming to God honestly, sincerely? I'm not saying that you manufacture tears or you try to twist your soul up in like a pretzel in order to pray unto God. But what I'm saying is the reality of what we're praying about in itself ought to move our hearts. We've got people dying and going to hell. Do we believe that? Are we really praying in our prayers? Or is it just something in our creed? We've talked about the glory of Christ all today. Do we really believe in that glory? If we do, will we not be praying in our prayers? That is, giving Him praise and glory and honor because we understand His grandeur. We understand the majesty of our great King. It shouldn't be that we have to apologize that our hearts are moved in prayer. It should be that we have to give reason when they're not moved in prayer. Because we've got reason to pray. And the things over which God says He will answer are great and glorious things. And if that doesn't move your heart, what will? We're talking tonight about praying to a God who rules the universe. If you went into the president's chambers to talk to Him, it would move your heart. It would move the way that you dress. It would move the way that you speak. It would move the way that you act. And yet we're coming to the King of Kings, and it doesn't move us. Says he prayed in his praying. His heart was being moved in his praying. He believed what he was praying about. He was coming to the great God. And because of it, he wasn't afraid to call upon God for great and glorious things. And he saw God answer in great and glorious ways. Our praying must be fervent. It must be sincere. It must be personal. He's not bringing Elijah to us in order that the preacher learn how to pray. I'm thankful that that's there for me. He's bringing this to the church. He's bringing this to the widow. He's bringing this to the young child who's come to faith. He's bringing this to the businessman. He's bringing this to the housewife. In other words, this example is coming to all of us. Yes, the preacher, but everyone is being exhorted here by James. This is what God will do in response to the prayer of a fervent, righteous man. He will hear and he will answer. We must truly be real in our praying. If not, we might as well just go and buy a book of prayers and start reading words into the air. You want a book of prayers? I can take you to the Wailing Wall. They got a bunch of books, and they'll come and they'll take their book of prayer out and they'll start rocking back and forth. They got a timer there. They go 15 minutes. As soon as it's up, shut the book and off they go. That's not praying in your prayers. And oftentimes, as God's people, it seems to be just as dry, just as mechanical, just as heartless. Who are we coming to in prayer? Who are we coming to? And what has He promised to do? And what are the great things we're asking Him to do? When our hearts are gripped by faith with who we're coming to and what we're asking for, our hearts will be moved. They will be moved. In other words, the goal is not trying to move the heart. The goal is to believe all that we're praying about, because that will move the heart. We must pray personally, sincerely, and fervently. But we must be righteous in our praying. This is what is given to us as a condition here. It's not only the effectual, fervent prayer. It's effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Of a righteous man. Our praying, first of all, must be from a perfect standing. You and I have no righteousness in and of ourselves. Thankfully, God removes our unrighteousness by the shed blood of Christ. All of our unrighteousness is removed as we confess our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We'll have more to say about that in a little bit. But we need righteousness as well. Where does it come from? We have a righteousness imputed to us when we lay hold of Christ. Do you lay hold of that righteousness? I know that it's yours. It's your standing in heaven. But does that righteousness move your heart? Do you believe it? If you don't believe it, you're not going to pray. We're not going to come to the God who is holy and pray with confidence if we believe it is our good works that gets an answer before God. We have to have a righteousness greater than that. And we have one. We have the righteousness of Christ Himself. The righteousness of the one who is in God's presence interceding for us. We are said to be in Him. We're risen in Him. He is our living standing. Sounds like a contradiction in theological terms. But that's the way it's described in Romans chapter 6. You have a standing in Christ, and He's a living standing. He is alive. It's not that you got righteousness on a piece of paper. It's in Christ, and you're united to Christ. You're as holy and unrighteous in your standing before God as Jesus Christ is right now. And He's perfectly holy and righteous in His standing. And when you and I believe that, it moves our heart to come into His presence with confidence. It's not a confidence in ourselves. It's a confidence in Christ. The fact that we are righteous is something that God declares to us. He has imputed it to us. And it's true of every believer the moment we're saved. We must be righteous in our praying, meaning our praying must be from a perfect standing. God has taken care of that, but we have to recognize it ourselves or we won't pray. Secondly, our praying must be with a pure spirit. It's not just that we have a righteous standing. You are not going to pray in a righteous manner unless your heart and spirit are pure. We read that earlier on. We were going through James. He says, you have not because you ask not. And then he goes further and says, the reason you don't have, why? It's because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your lusts. There's the impurity of heart. You're asking God to join hands with you to commit sin. God's not going to do that. So yes, we must have a righteous heart. That is, we want God's will to be done, even if that will hurts us and hurts the community around about us. Now think of this. What did Elijah ask for? He didn't ask for blessing on the nation. He asked for judgment. That's what he asked for. He asked for the rain to stop. That's judgment. How many are righteous enough to pray that way? It hurt him, did it not? He's by the brook Cherith, and he's got ravens bringing in, and finally the brook dries up, and he's got to go somewhere else to live. It hurt Elijah. And yet he was praying against the sin of his nation because he believed God was in it. We would pray much more if we knew that at the end of it was $1 million. 16 houses or cars, Rolls Royces. Well, wouldn't you pray more fervently? But if your prayers meant judgment on the nation, and if your prayers meant it was going to get more difficult for you, would you in righteousness continue to pray? Elijah did. He was a righteous man praying. He was praying in a righteous manner. And the stress here is that he had passions just like us. He wasn't Superman. He wasn't apart from feeling. He knew hardship, and he knew what it was like to wonder when the next raven was coming with his meal. I don't think that's the way you and I want to live. We want to know that we have enough in the bank account to pay for our meals for at least a month in advance. His meals were coming day by day by a raven that God controlled. He was a man with the same passions you have, the same passions I have. He needed food like we do. He went hungry like we do. He wanted acceptance like we would want acceptance. He didn't like to be thought of as weird or odd or an off-scouring of the earth. He had all those passions. And yet he didn't let those passions rule him. He let righteousness rule him. And when he looked at the nation and he saw sin and wickedness, he prayed for judgment on that sin. What do you pray for when you pray for this land? Hopefully you're praying for this sin that it will not stand. Now God can change the sin by sending revival. Or he can change the sin by judging it. We ought to be praying that the horrendous things, the horrendous wickedness of our land be stopped. Murder of children, over 1 million a year. Sodomy, great moral perversion. They're actually marrying people in California today who are sodomites. That's horrendous. And I think some would say, well, just as long as my bank account's good, God's blessing. That's what I'm praying for, is blessing. Elijah was willing to pray to his own hurt because he was a righteous man. He was more concerned with God's glory, God's will, God's concerns than he was with the nation's prospering or even his own prospering. He was more concerned with God's. If we pray against man's sin, then we're righteous. Elijah prayed against man's sin, that God would stop it, and God would receive glory. And God did, to a certain measure, do that on Mount Carmel. Our praying must be from a perfect standing. We have that in Christ. Our praying must be with a pure spirit. We must be willing that God's glory be uppermost in our thinking and praying, even if that means our own hurt for the hurt of the nation. Our praying must be according to Scriptures. And I believe this is the real reason why this part of his prayer is brought to our attention, his part of his prayer life, rather than that calling down a fire on Mount Carmel or the calling down a fire on the enemies who came to take him. This was clearly according to Scripture, this prayer. You could have prayed this prayer. You didn't need divine insight to pray this prayer. The Scripture was very clear. God had said on an earlier occasion in Deuteronomy, and then through the praying of Solomon himself, that when the nation would apostatize, God would shut up the heavens. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 17. There you have the statement, the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. I'm breaking into the middle of a thought. And he's speaking here about the Lord's wrath being kindled against the people, and he shut up the heaven. How is he demonstrating his wrath and his anger? He's shutting up the heaven. Were the people in the north in apostasy? They were. What does Elijah announce? There's going to be no rain. What is he doing? He's coming and pleading with God based upon what God has revealed concerning his own relationship with his people. He's pleading the covenant found in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 23, and thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Here you have again a description of apostasy in the land, and the promise is your heaven is going to be as brass and your earth is going to be dust. There's going to be no rain. Now that was the promise God gave to the nation if they apostatized and turned from him. Now where was Elijah? Who was on the throne? Ahab. Who was ruling with him? Jezebel. Who had the upper hand in the nation? The prophets of Baal. What was the worship set up in the north when Jeroboam first set up the worship and the 10 northern tribes as a kingdom? It was idolatry in Dan and in Bethel. It was idolatry. Had their own priests, their own days of worship that he made up. From the very beginning, it was a pagan worship. But there were godly men and women in the north, and they were going down to the south to worship. But when Elijah came on the scene, we're dealing with years after Jeroboam, when he came on the scene, there didn't seem to be anybody going to the south to worship. He felt he was alone. Elijah's calling upon God to remember what he said in Deuteronomy. You said no rain. For 3.5 years, he prayed continually that it would not rain. That's the force of the Greek here. He was praying continually that it would not rain. He was praying according to the word of God. He had a promise. And as a righteous man, he was praying that promise to God, even though the promise was one of judgment. He was praying that promise to God because he was righteous. And he was praying according to Scripture. But there was also the promise that if the people would repent, God would restore the rain. That if the people would repent, he would hear from heaven, he would send the rain again. And so you have Solomon praying this in 1 Kings chapter 8, when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou hast afflicted them, then hear thou in heaven, forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon the land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. When they repent, God says, I'm going to send the rain. Or Solomon prayed, when they repent, Lord, send the rain. When did Elijah go and seek the Lord for rain? What had just happened in the nation? Mount Carmel. He came and he stood before Ahab. But before he stood before Ahab, God came to Elijah and he said something to him. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1, he says to Elijah, I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah, in his mind, is reasoning, there's going to be something happening. God is going to restore the nation. There's going to be some kind of a reviving because I have this promise of judgment and no rain on wickedness. So if God is saying it's going to rain, there must be some kind of a reviving that takes place. And so what does he do? He goes to Mount Carmel. He challenges the prophets of Baal. He calls upon fire. The fire falls. And what do the people confess? The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. There's a reviving. There is at least in measure a turning back to the Lord among those people. And what do we have then Elijah doing? He then goes and he seeks the Lord for rain, and he won't stop until the cloud appears. Turn, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. First Kings chapter 18, at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. God said to Elijah, go show thyself to Ahab, and I will send the rain upon the land. And so he showed himself to Ahab. But what did he do? He challenged him, and he challenged him to this trial on Mount Carmel. Now when you come down after the reviving has taken place, and the people have confessed the Lord, you have this stated in verse 43 and verse 44. Elijah goes up to the Mount Carmel, verse 42, casts himself upon the earth, puts his face between his knees, said to his servant, go up now, look to the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. So Elijah said, I guess I made a mistake. Promise isn't real. God didn't mean what he said. I give up. Is that what he did? Look at what it says in verse 43. He said to the servant, go again. And he said it to him 7 times. Elijah's being persistent in prayer, isn't he? He has a promise from God. He's praying according to Scriptures. You know the Scriptures cannot be broken. And here you've got Elijah with a promise. There's been a reviving. There's been a turning of the hearts back to God. There's been a slaying of the prophets of Baal. And he's now going to God. God, you said it was going to rain. God, there's been revival. That meets the qualification for what you had in Deuteronomy, 1 Kings 8. Lord, send the fire. Or in this case, send the water. Send the water. Verse 44, and it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, Behold, this is the servant speaking, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. Now, if you saw a little cloud coming out of the sea the size of a man's hand, would it encourage you it's going to rain? I dare say nobody would be encouraged. But look at what Elijah says. He said, Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. You can't stop this man. Elijah knows it's going to rain. Seven times he sends a servant to look. And on the seventh time, he just sees a little cloud the size of a man's hand. And Elijah says, That's enough. It's coming. It's coming. God's answering. The rain is coming. Servant, go and tell Elijah, or Ahab, the rain is coming. Tell him to get busy because the rain will stop him if he doesn't get moving now. How was he praying? He was praying according to Scripture. We don't live in a nation like Israel in the sense we're not in a covenant relationship with our God the way Israel was. And some of the promises are not the same for us as they were for Israel. But there are promises for the church. And there are promises for you as God's people. And we can come to God claiming those promises. Do we have faith to believe He's going to answer? So much so that we won't let go of God until the answer comes. So much so that we can say to others, get ready, the rain is coming. This man believed the word of God. He believed it. It was demonstrated in his praying. It was demonstrated in the way he treated the servant. It was demonstrated in the message he gave to the nation through the servant to Ahab. God will answer this prayer. The rain is coming. Sure enough, what happened? Verse 45, it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rose and went to Jezreel. He rose and went to Jezreel. The rain came. This is a prayer that's brought to your attention and mine. This prayer that was according to the Scripture. I believe some of the other things that Elijah prayed about were things that God revealed to him on the spot. Things that God said to Elijah to do, and he did it. The impression God put upon his heart, and he did it. But this one that he brings to our attention is clearly according to Scripture. That when they would apostatize, the rain would stop. And when there was revival, turning back to the Lord, the rain would come again. And Elijah's praying according to the Word of God. We must be righteous in our praying. We must pray from a perfect standing that is given to us in Christ. We must pray from a pure spirit, with a pure spirit. And we must pray according to God's perfect Scripture. We will be rewarded in our praying if you pray in such a fashion. We have several things stated to us about answers to prayer in the passage that we've been looking at. Earlier we noted last Sunday that one of the things that we received is forgiveness. He speaks of that. If he had committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Isn't that a big issue that we have to pray about as God's people? Sins. You sin. You break God's law. And you wonder, is the chastening rod still hanging over my head? You sin and things start going wrong and you begin, well, God, when will this ever stop? How long before you'll, as it were, smile upon me again? You felt that before. You know what it is to have the conscience smitten by guilt. How do you get rid of your sins? You go do it in prayer. And we find that David says in Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He didn't purge his own sin. He didn't beat himself up to the point that now he has made an atonement. No, he said, I acknowledge my sin. I didn't hide my iniquity. I confessed it. I made it known to God. Now, God knew it already, but David had to know it. And David had to agree with God about it. And David had to turn from his sin. And when he did that, what did God do? God forgave. freely forgave. You can never earn God's merit. You can never earn His forgiveness. And if you think you have earned His forgiveness, you're going to be proud of heart, saying, well, yeah, I'm forgiven because I did this. You're forgiven because Christ died. All we can do is confess our sins and turn from them. Forgiveness is freely given. That is a great answer to prayer, brethren. Because there are millions in the earth, we could say billions in the earth, who are not forgiven. And many of them are religious people, going through all kinds of different ways of trying to atone for their sins, and not one sin is atoned for. And yet tonight, if you're a righteous man coming to God, calling upon Him, all your sins are gone. Is that the New Testament message? It is. 1 John, I quoted it to you earlier. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not part of unrighteousness. Not the part that others will forgive. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness when we confess our sins. That's a great answer to prayer. He brings Elijah to us as an example of praying, in order that the things He's already said about praying would be true of us. And one of the things that's needed is that we have our sins forgiven and know it's forgiven. God will forgive our sins. Instead, how often it is we cover our sins. We make excuses for our sins. We say our sin is not sin, rather than confess it. Solomon said, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Mr. Camping would tell you that if you want to be saved, go home and call out to God for mercy. And then when you'd come back to Him and ask Him, all right, I've done that, now what do I do? He would tell you, go home and call out to God for mercy. And he said, but I want to be saved. I want to know my sins are forgiven. He would say, go home and call out to God for mercy. If that's all you're doing, you're living a life of unbelief and sin. If that's all you're doing, you're not meeting the standard God has set. God says, repent. God says, come to Him for mercy, and He'll give it. In this verse, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. One of the commandments of God is to do what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not sit at home on your hands and call out to God for mercy, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not repenting of that sin, God's never going to show you mercy. Never going to show you mercy. You can sit at home and call out to mercy all the days He gives you on this earth, but you're not repenting of sin, God's not going to show you mercy. You have to repent of sin, and one of those sins is unbelief toward Christ. You have to repent of that unbelief. You've got to come to Christ. You've got to seek Christ. You've got to call upon Christ. Not live in sin. And ask God to bless you while you're in your sin. He's not going to do it. He says here, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh him shall have mercy. It's a promise. You'll have mercy. God will give it to you. Old Testament teaches us we can have forgiveness in our praying. New Testament teaches the same thing. If we go to God, He will forgive. It's one of the blessings that come to His people. We were studying last week that when we come to Him in prayer, we receive help. We can receive help for our physical being. We can receive help for our mental, our emotional state. That is something He gives. We saw that earlier in this. Are you sick? Literally, are you weak? Are you without strength? This is what you do. God will hear an answer. And He says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What is He saying? He's using this statement about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man in connection with calling upon Him for your physical needs, calling upon Him for your mental, emotional needs. He says, God will hear. He'll answer. He'll help you. But when you come to this, there's more than just the physical illness or the emotional illness. Elijah was praying and received answers to this prayer. And in doing so, he was praying to influence a king. God answered prayer. Do you believe God will answer prayer and influence kings as a result of your praying? You say, no, you don't have a very big God you're praying to. God will influence kings. He'll influence presidents. He'll influence Congress. He'll influence them because he did so in response to Elijah's prayer. Now, the immediate influence was not a positive one. But Elijah was the one on the throne, not Ahab. Elijah was calling the shots in the nation, not Ahab. Elijah was the one that when Ahab saw him, says, "You're the one troubling Israel." Well, in a sense, he was. He was the one who was praying to get his prayers answered. But as far as wickedness, Elijah turned it back on Ahab, said, "No, you're the one troubling the nation, you and your household, by your sin, by your wickedness." But Elijah was dealing with kings. We find that before the Lord takes him up into glory, he's still dealing with kings. And if you're in touch with God, and you're a prayer warrior, God's hearing your prayers, there can be national things happening at the highest level in response to what you ask in the private place. Elijah got answers, and he influenced kings in his answers. Elijah's prayer obviously influenced the nation. It didn't rain on the nation. Later on, there was revival that took place in the nation. All that tied up with this not raining and starting to rain. His praying was to influence the nation. You can influence the nation in which you live by your praying. Do you believe that? If you do, you're going to pray. And the most powerful thing you have to influence this nation is not the ballot box. And I would encourage you to vote, but it's not the ballot box. The most powerful thing you can do to influence this nation is to call on the God who rules and reigns over it. Elijah prayed and he influenced the nation. His name was known in the land because he prayed. We can say his praying influenced the religion of the land. It was a time of apostasy. He was standing against the apostasy. His very name was a challenge to the apostates. My God is Jehovah. And now we have this man praying and he's getting the victory. He's winning the battle. Doesn't have an army behind. He's just able to reach the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Are we in a time of apostasy? We are. Let's pray. Can we see changes in the land? Let's pray. You say it's a time of apostasy. God's not going to bless the apostasy. I'm not asking Him to bless the apostasy. I'm asking Him to blow upon it. I'm asking Him to destroy it. When there was a time of apostasy, God moved to a German monk who knew very little of the gospel. God taught him the gospel, and God liberated Europe. Not because of the apostasy, but because God delights in showing His arm strong and showing mercy and saving sinners. He did the same thing in this country in the Great Awakening. He did it again in the Second Great Awakening. The Great Awakening in England took place during the time of deism. Deism then came to this country. And the Second Great Awakening took place when deism was laying hold of the country and wouldn't let go of the country. And God came and He blew upon deism. Just blew upon it. They had 25 years of the outpouring of the Spirit. Can God do that today? I think our God is big enough. We can't do it by a religious organization. We can't do it with eloquent preaching or lack of eloquent preaching. We can't do it. But God is big enough to change a nation. He's big enough to change the religious scene in which we find ourselves. He's big enough to raise up prophets. He's big enough to change the hearts of men through the preaching of those servants. He can do it all. Elijah believed that and he prayed. And God, to some extent, answered his prayers. And Elijah's prayers were certainly used of God to chasten a faithful church. There were others who were believers, and they too were under the constraints, you could say, of the results of Elijah's praying. Obadiah. Here's Obadiah, he's a real believer, and his master is trying to get him to find Elijah for him. And Obadiah was feeling the heat because of Elijah, the man of prayer. And there were 7,000, didn't bow the knee to Baal. Where were they getting their water from? They were being influenced by the praying of Elijah. I'm saying this to you to say your influence can be against the apostasy, yes, but it can be for God's people as well. You can be influencing them by your praying. Your praying. Do you believe that Christ is the head of the church? I think we say that we do. Do you believe that you're joined to Him with a vital union? I think we say that we do. Do we believe that he's the King of Kings and he rules over all principality and powers? We know that he does. Then how can we say that our praying won't influence the church? He can't change the church, and he can't bring the church back to her first love. We need to pray and pray and pray. It says that this fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The word avail has the meaning of being strong, having power. Much, obviously, is what we would think. Large, many, or much power, as is stated here. The earnest petition of a righteous man has great power. That's what he's saying. It's not the prayer that has power. It's God that has the power. Prayer is your laying hold of God and God answering. There's some Calvinists who don't like the place of prayer, and they come to you and say, well, you can't change God. God's going to do what he wants to do. Praying is just changing you. It's funny, the Bible doesn't describe prayer that way. Now, I'm a Calvinist. I believe God's sovereign. The Bible never describes prayer as changing me. The Bible describes my coming to God and asking him to do things from my perspective and God doing it. Right? Elijah was not calling upon God to change Elijah. Elijah was calling upon God to deal with the nation, to deal with their sin, to do something in the land. And God did it. Personally, I think it's a cop-out when we say prayer is just to change the one who's praying. Now, it is to change you. As you come to God, it's going to change your heart. But that's not praying. You're coming to God as God has given you understanding. And you're asking God to do something in the earth. And our sovereign God works through the means of grace called prayer. He works that way. Even when we're ignorant, even when we don't know that there are 7,000 having bowed the knee to Baal, even when we don't know what all of God's purposes are, and we're cast down and we're discouraged and we're defeated in heart, he still takes and he uses our praying to push the kingdom forward and destroy his enemies and build his church. He still does that. You and I are to pray. Not that it changes your heart, but it's what God uses to move his kingdom forward. He demands that we pray. Does he want to hear your prayers tonight? That's what this is all about, is it not? I mean, I'm not here preaching to the minister's week of prayer. I'm preaching tonight to God's people. This is a message to us. This is an encouragement to us. Where do you find yourself? What is your home like? What is your workplace like? What is the community round about you like? How do you view the church? Can God change any of that? Shame to say yes. Look at Elijah. Elijah's praying. God influenced the nation, the king, the apostasy, and the church. This man prayed. He prayed. We're to pray when we're afflicted. The Lord of Sabaoth will hear an answer and he can deal with our enemies. We're to pray when we're married because God will bless the praise of our lips. He wants it. He demands it. We can pray when we're sick because God can heal both body and soul. He has power over both realms. We're to pray when we're wayward, for God truly will hear and forgive our sins. We're to pray. Brethren, we see a nation right now running fast toward hell. Is there anybody here that's going to stand in the gap and pray? You have people in your family that are on their way to hell, and they're not praying themselves. As far as you know, there may be no one else in your family that's going to pray for them. Are you praying? Are you standing in the gap? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man has great power. Because it's God who hears and answers. May the Lord give us grace. Whatever else we accomplish in the earth, that we learn how to be wise and pray like Elijah prayed. That God would answer us. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee tonight thanking thee that thou dost rule and reign. Thanking thee, Lord, that you have mercy upon us through the blood of Christ. Thanking thee that you bring someone like Elijah to us to encourage us to pray. Truly, we can see his weaknesses at times in Scripture, his discouragement, his defeat, even his despair. And yet, Lord, you brought to us none of those things tonight. You have brought to us the fact that he prayed, and you moved again. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace to pray. Pray when we're discouraged. Pray when we're in despair. Pray when we feel we're defeated. Pray when we feel that you've been delivering us and giving us victory. Lord, give us grace to pray, knowing that indeed you use the prayers of your people and that you answer their prayers. Lord, as each one of us here can see sinners on their way to hell that we can pray for. There are those in our families. There's a religious community round about us who are warring with thee. There are those in the church that don't seem to know thee or care for thee. Lord, give us grace. Help us, we pray. We ask that you would give us faith to see and to believe and to take serious the things of Christ. And that we would see answers to our praying, each one, whether it be the housewife or the man in the workplace or it be the child come newly to Christ. Give us grace, each one, that we know that our prayers are being answered, and that we spend time in prayer. But we confess sometimes it is a long time before you answer. Sometimes it's a year or 2 years or 3 years or 3.5 years, as we see here with Elijah. And yet, Lord, you did answer. You did answer. We ask, O God, that you would give us perseverance in the place of prayer, knowing that you will hear an answer, knowing that the promises we have are good, knowing that the word of God cannot fail. Give us great grace then to call upon thee and to call upon thee and to call upon thee again. Lord, we pray for any here tonight who are yet without Christ. Lord, we ask that you would have mercy upon them. Lord, we pray that you would open their heart. We pray, Lord, before they die and go to hell, that you would have mercy upon them, that you would save their soul. Lord, we cannot, even with our most intense warnings, we cannot bring them into the kingdom. Lord, we feel our helplessness tonight, and we come and we call upon thee, and we ask that you would make them aware of their condition, show them the beauty of Christ, and give them power to come. Lord, do this, we ask. Do it before it's eternally too late. Wake them up before they pass into the lake of fire. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace in our witness, in our walk, to be used of thee, that we would know answers to our praying, that we would see great things done in the earth, even as we call upon our great God. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Make us to pray this week. Lord, as even as we will gather on Tuesday night, may there be great rejoicing in our hearts, because we've already seen thee move. We've already seen answers to our praying. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.